Jerusalem, Armageddon, the end of the world. What does the Bible really tell us about the end times and prophecy?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
عبد الرحمن الشلودي ده اسم مستوطن يهودي عملها من عجل بلاده بامكانيات.
There you go. Good foot tapper. Oh, sounds like a fun song. What's it saying? It's saying run over them, destroy, annihilate, blow them up, lay an ambush on the road and run them over. Those are singers Muhammad Abu Al-Kayed and Anas Jaradat. They have more than 385,000 viewings on the Quds News Network Facebook page. One of the singer's YouTube channels. Song has more than 71,000 viewings, as PalWatch.org reports. It is a song that urges Palestinians to use cars to commit terror attacks against Israelis, and it's become a big hit on social media. That's what you just heard. Michael Brown, welcome to The Line of Fire. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I'm in the thoroughly Jewish city of New York. Coming your way live tomorrow night, we'll be ministering in Brooklyn, Saturday morning on Long Island, Sunday morning in Queens. I'll tell you more about that. But if you're anywhere in the New York area, please join me for one or all of these meetings. If you have any Jewish-related question for me, Jewish-related question, Israel-related question, Hebrew question, Messianic prophecy question, if you're a Jewish person and you don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, by all means, give us a call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I do want to talk about some things happening in the news. Remember that song that I played? This is not some joke. We're talking about Israelis getting killed by car attackers, and more Israelis have been killed in terrorist attacks. We're talking about terrorist attacks within the nations, not attacks from even the neighboring sides, but terrorist attacks in the last 2 weeks and in the last 2 years. And there is an increased call for greater and greater terror activity. I'm not sure if you have heard this, but you can actually read it. Easy to find. I found the particular document I was looking for in a matter of seconds. Khamenei's Guide to Destroying Israel. This is Ayatollah Khamenei, the supreme leader of Iran, and he posted on his Twitter account on Sunday 9 key questions about the elimination of Israel. And there's a question, for example, why should the Zionist regime be eliminated? And then the answer: during its 66 years of life so far, the fake Zionist regime has tried to realize its goals by means of infanticide, homicide, violence, and iron fist, while boasts about it blatantly. So obviously the English is not perfect, but the sentiments there are as ugly and hateful as you can imagine. And we want to negotiate with Iran about nuclear weapons? Are you serious? 866-34-TRUTH. I am joyfully joined today by my longtime friend and colleague, Pastor David Harwood, also a Jewish believer. We've had him on to talk about the love of God. We've played his song about replacement theology that I thought was brilliant and inspired. And someone actually told me for posting it online, I was going to go to hell. That's the kind of opposition it drew. So momentarily, David is going to join the discussion. As soon as we come back from the break, I want to take your calls as well. But we're going to talk about prophecies as well. We're going to talk about end time. We're going to talk about what does the Bible really tell us? What do the Hebrew Scriptures really tell us about the end of the age? If you want to get in on the discussion, any Jewish-related questions, it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH.
Change the world. God of light, hear our cry, sympathize.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
There are reports that the P5+1 countries are close to a deal with Iran on Iran's nuclear program. The leader of this country that is depicted by some as moderate, the Islamic State of Iran, has said in the last 48 hours, one, that he calls for the annihilation of Israel. His words, not mine. Two, he gives 9 ways and reasons of how and why Israel should be annihilated. His words, not mine. He is publicly calling for the annihilation of Israel as he's negotiating a nuclear deal with the P5+1 countries.
All right, so you want to participate in negotiations for Iran to get nuclear power and have the ability from there to use nuclear bombs when the supreme leader of the country is giving a 9-fold explanation of why Israel should be annihilated. Who are we kidding to even think like that? It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us. 866-348-7884. Just a little note here for you. Al-Quds University, this is the Old City of Jerusalem, their physical education faculty, headed by Dr. Ahmad Al-Hawaya, organized the Martyr Ibrahim al-Akari tournament. This is a man who recently plowed into Hamas member who plowed into Israelis to kill them. The tournament was a national activity held in honor and appreciation of the soul of the heroic martyr. So for murdering innocent men, women, and children, or attempting to, he is a heroic martyr. The university, according to PALWatch.org, has deep financial ties to the UN and EU. The UN last July announced a 2.4 million euro donation from the EU and United Nations Development Program to the university meant to, quote, contribute to the development and protection of Palestinian cultural heritage in the Old City of Jerusalem. This is the UN and EU ultimately donating to an organization, a school that promotes and celebrates terror. It's not the only thing they do, but that is some of what they do. 866-34-TRUTH. Before we go to the phones, which I'm going to do shortly, my friend David Hardwood, maybe you've read his book on the true love of God. David, if I'm looking for an example of the love of God, I'm trying to find some kind of bearings, not just abstract, but what does it look like in real practice? I'm looking in the Bible. Where's a good place to look?
Well, John 3:16 is the best place to look.
All right, but flesh that out for me. I mean, that's abstract. You know, I know the cross and all that, but like historically, do we actually see manifestations of the love of God?
Well, yes, we do. First, of course, within the framework of everybody whose life has been transformed. But because today is centered upon Israel and the Jewish people, looking at God's unfailing love towards Israel and the Jewish people, which is constant, 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 throughout the ages and promised to, it's a promised word, it's a promised covenant that comes out of his love for Israel and the Jewish people. It wasn't just a matter of covenant, it was a matter of that in Deuteronomy 7 it says, it's not that you were so wonderful that I chose you.
Israel's
that,
no better than anybody else.
Yeah, except that he goes, but it is because I love you. I love you, and I've determined to keep the covenant that I've made with your fathers. Mm. And that incredible word of which is spoken of, it's translated as, I have set my love upon you. God did not set his love upon you. It's really a word that has to do with being emotionally attached, deeply attached, speaking of the type of emotion or desire that a man would have for a woman that he found attractive. Or it's an attraction word. God is attracted and attached to Israel. He loves them, and one of the reasons for it is because of your patriarchs, because of the patriarchs. And that is the same type of love that Paul cites in Romans chapter 11 when he says that for the sake of the patriarchs, Israel is beloved to this day.
So even when Israel failed, God kept loving?
Absolutely. And that word is promised to this day. Paul's speaking of a people, his own people, that he is convinced have fallen short of the grace and of the glory of God. Majority Israel not having turned to the Messiah. Speaking of that people, those who had not turned to God through the Messiah, he says to the Gentile Christians at Rome, he says, these people, they are beloved for the sake of the patriarchs.
So if there is someone listening and they have fallen away from the Lord, they've backslidden, they've had ups and downs, they've failed, they can look at God's dealings with Israel and see he's always saying, come back.
That's right.
Always saying, come back. And his heart yearns for them when they are away. We've got a bunch more to say on that. And I want to look at Paul in Romans 11, quoting from Isaiah 59. What does that tell us about the end of the world, the end times? I want to take a look at that. Phones are jammed, so I want to start in Hyattsville, Maryland. Bob, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, sir. How are you today? How are both of you?
We're doing great. Yeah, thank you.
You know, as a prelude to that, I'd have to say, well, God doesn't really have to explain himself, does he? That's the way he did it. He could have done it the opposite way. He can do it any way he wants. Anyway, I was, you know, like I've been really thinking about this lately, about what was going on in the Bolshevik Revolution and what was going on before Nazism. And at one time I had a pretty good understanding of it, I think. But I'm pretty sure, 99.9% sure, that you guys have a great overview on both of those situations, what was going on before they happened. I was wondering if maybe you could kind of comment on those situations.
Sure. So let's talk about communist revolution. I'm not expert on this. I know more about the rise of Nazism and the background for that. And I'll just address that briefly and say this, that although Nazism was not a Christian spiritual movement in any shape, size, or form, and it persecuted Christians that stood against it in blatantly and to the death, the fact is it was birthed in the soil that had been drenched with so-called Christian anti-Semitism for centuries. That without that, you could not have had the rise of this with a Jew hatred message in the midst of it. That the soil must be prepared for something like that. So anti-Semitism in the name of Jesus, be it in the Catholic Church or in the Lutheran Church, excuse me, which is called the Evangelical Church in Germany, Evangelisch is the Lutheran Church, that soil had been sown with anti-Semitism for centuries, European church-based anti-Semitism, Catholic and Protestant, that helped prepare the way for the Holocaust. And then when you have to scapegoat someone, it's easy to, you know, the economy's crumbling, different social problems like that, it's very easy to scapegoat. And, of course, the Jews are the ones that get scapegoated time and time again. Although in Germany, the Jews of Germany, many said, were more German than they were Jewish at that point.
You know, I remember this, it's a movie, but there's a movie called Reds, which was basically boring when I saw it. But I remember two or three things. And what it was is they so far as communism taking over Russia, was that they were disguising, it seemed like, well, back then, I'm looking at it from, you know, years ago now, but back then it was like this guy was Warren Beatty, I think, played the part. He was such a, you know, altruistic person about what was happening in Russia, but they took all of his stuff and they interpreted it in Russian, and then he finally realized what they were saying. It was almost like they were communism, if worded differently, it almost sounds like Christianity.
You could make certain appeals. And of course, the communist movement always will rise up with an appeal for equality. And you have the haves and you have the have-nots. So you are going to get the working classes to rise up against the haves. And basically, as I was reading this Rules for Radicals book, or Rules for Revolution, Obama's Rules for Revolution by David Horowitz, and he was mentioning how communism does not factor in human nature. The fact that you end up with the elite ones having the money, and that it doesn't just get distributed. Communism ends up producing the opposite of what it promises. But Jewish involvement in the origins of communism, not just Karl Marx and the Communist Manifesto,
there were
Jewish leaders who were actively involved in the communist revolution in Russia, and many of them came from traditional backgrounds but became secular. And it reminds me, Bob, that there is a world calling nature, or a calling to be world changers, excuse me, a calling to be world changers that's been laid on the Jewish people. And that's why we've had disproportionate influence for good or for bad. It's not just that we've had a good educational system. There's also something, I believe, in our calling. And when we cooperate with the Lord, a Moses or a Paul or Jesus, the Messiah himself, we have this positive world-changing effect. In the sciences, so many Jews are Nobel Prize winners and things like that. But when we're not rightly aligned with God or fulfilling our purpose, we bring a lot of destruction to the world, hence communism. All right, back with your calls. In Isaiah 59, quoted in Romans 11, what is the significance of that? What does it tell us about the end of the world?
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Greetings to the state of Israel. We are anonymous. For over a decade, your violation of international law and your crimes against humanity have not gone unnoticed. The oppression you place upon Palestinian territories have angered not only the anonymous collective, but all of mankind. The disgusting authority you bring to the people that came to accept you, but now despise you, because of your ruthless manner and your violent ways, have made our legion interfere countless times. The Israeli Defense Force and their barbaric and inhumane actions in where they bombed, raided, and disrupted Gaza and many other Palestinian locations to their very core are only begging for more blood.
Ah, it sounds pretty ominous, doesn't it? This is what's called a hacktivist group, computer hackers. The group says it plans to target Israeli military websites, banks, and public institutions. Reported yesterday on Jerusalem Post, jpost.com. They threaten cyber attacks in response to, quote, Israeli attacks on the Aqsa Mosque. According to Iranian media, the Loose Collective of International Hackers is launching the attack against Israeli banks and public institutions in response to repeated Israeli attacks on the Aqsa Mosque in occupied Jerusalem. Yep, that is what Israel is also against. I want you to hear it on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I want to remind you to pray for the protection of the Jewish people and for the turning of their hearts to the Messiah. I'm sitting in Queens, New York, with my friend, Pastor Dave Harward. David, where is your congregation located?
We're in Glen Cove, which is in Nassau County.
Nassau County. So that's the northern part of Nassau County. And when do you meet?
Well, we meet on Sundays at 4 p.m.
Sundays, 4 p.m. Time of worship, time of teaching?
Yes.
Community building?
Yes.
All right. And your church, but with Jewish roots?
Yeah, absolutely. Back to the beginning of when we started meeting together and like 76, 77.
Got it. So if you're looking for a place to go, do you have a blog or a place where folks can connect?
Well, they can take a look at Restoration Fellowship New York.
All right. So Restoration Fellowship New York dot?
I don't know. Dot one of those things.
Okay, dot one of those things. You'll have to seek them out. David, there's a lot of interest in end time prophecy. There's a lot of interest in, you know, how specific are the prophecies? Okay, this happening in Jerusalem, this happening in Iran, this happening in Russia, is it prophecy? I got saved in an environment that was kind of a prevalent way of thinking. And then over the years, I rejected some of that. And then I realized, you know, the Bible does say stuff plainly, even if we can't figure out every detail. But there's a passage in Romans 11 where Paul is talking about on the heels of the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, how all Israel will be saved. Then he quotes from Isaiah 59. There may be a borrowing from Psalm 14 about salvation coming from Zion. But he says the deliverer will come from Zion. And it's an end time event. Do you think we should just look at the part of the passage Paul quotes or all of Isaiah 59?
Well, I think we ought to take a look at what Paul quotes within the context of Isaiah 59 and going on into the next chapter. One of the things that I have seen is that people sort of put Paul's end time view within the context of historical church positions, Whereas in reality, Paul's eschatology was very primitive, premillennial, messianic Jewish in its orientation. He was looking for the restoration of the Jewish people. He was looking for the glorious time, the glorious time of the Messiah reigning out of Jerusalem. And he alludes to these things when he quotes various passages from the Hebrew scriptures in Romans 11 and Romans 15. And in Romans 11, where he places those verses within the context of an end time event, he says,
You're just a little closer to the mic. That's all. Okay, good. Thanks.
Yeah. He says, I don't want you to be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is a huge reference to what it is that's written in Isaiah 59. He says, the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. And this covenant that he's speaking of in Romans is cited. It's the new covenant. And it's written in this way in Isaiah 59. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. It's a transgenerational salvation that Paul is speaking of here, and it has to do not only with the restoration of Israel and the Jewish people spiritually, but also within the framework of the land, because in the very next verse, which is the beginning of Isaiah chapter 60, which, of course, these chapters and verses are not part of the original text, Paul writes this, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the nations will come to your light. So when Paul is quoting Isaiah 59, the last verse, and citing in shorthand, this is the covenant which I will make with them, it's speaking of the outpouring of the Spirit upon Israel. It's speaking about Jerusalem being established in a way that has never been seen before. Isaiah 60 was never fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled. One thing I'd like to say is that this deliverance is dependent upon the deliverer. This is something which happens when the Messiah comes. He comes as a redeemer. He comes as the Goel. He comes as the kinsman redeemer, the avenger of blood, the one who has come to redeem his people out of spiritual bondage. It's an awesome prophecy.
All right, so friends, David is telling us that when Paul quotes from Isaiah 59, read the whole chapter, read into Isaiah 60, this is what happens at the end of the age and the fullness of the Gentiles, and then God's intervention for Israel is right in the middle of this. Friends, if you are in New York tomorrow night, I will be at Trinity Tabernacle of Gravesend. That's 121 Gravesend Neck Road in Brooklyn. That'll be 8 o'clock tomorrow night, Trinity Tabernacle. Saturday morning, Shaareh HaShemayim. That is in Belmore on Long Island, 11 in the morning. And then Sunday morning in Ozone Park, New York at Living Word Christian Fellowship, 10 a.m. Take advantage of this week's special offer. It's a thoroughly Jewish offer. A tremendous teaching series. I teamed up with Dr. Jeff Seif. We talked in about the Jewish roots of the faith, what it means to be grafted into Christianity. 3 DVDs, I believe, 5 different teaching sessions. Jeff talking about the end of the world, prophetic events. When you get the series, it's $25 with postage. We'll give you free my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, the most important book I've written on the church and the Jewish people. It's been continuously in print for more than 22 years, and it may be about the most eye-opening thing you ever read. Call now, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, right on the homepage, or call 1-800-278-9978. Also, they make great holiday presents.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown sitting with my friend and colleague David Harwood in Queens, New York. Just had a wonderful pastors meeting this morning with leaders from Greater Queens region that came from some other places. Some really interesting testimonies I heard as well. I'll probably talk to you about them tomorrow. Some alarming things going on in schools and elsewhere. But it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday today. We'll talk about some of those tomorrow. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to the phones. Our friend Mandel in Baltimore, Maryland. Thanks for calling the line of fire.
Yes, Mark. Speaking about the end times, because, of course, this is an amazing phenomenon. We have three religions who are in agreement that we're in those times. That will help to make a distinction among them. Judaism, as far as the teachings of Lubavitcher Rebbe, tells us, says that we are in those times now. And in this week's commentary that the Rebbe has on the Parshas Chayes Sarah, which speaks about how Sarah, our foremother, passed away, and what transpired afterwards. He comments that that all of the mission that we've had to perform here to bring this world to the state of perfection that are required from the time of its creation has been fulfilled, and that we are in the times that will not be, I'm adding these words, will not be apocalyptic. It won't be the end of the world in terms of a great explosion or destruction, but rather we're going to go into the end of this history into a time of world peace. And in Kayasara, the commentary makes there, in fact, if the listeners are interested, they can go to Chabad.info and hear in English the whole talk that he gave there about the mission being over. It's called the Shlichus, is finished. So what we have is sign after sign that we are in those times. For example,
Let me just ask you something, and again, take a moment for our listeners that are not familiar with what Mandel's been saying. He is a follower of the deceased Lubavitcher Rebbe, who died in 94 at the age of 92. Many of his followers say that he is still actually alive in a tangible way. He was a significant Jewish leader, Menachem Mendel Schneerson, and he said that he's done everything he can to bring the redemption. There seem to be clear indications that he identified himself as the Messiah. Certainly his followers did. There are other indications he denied being the Messiah. But either way, a whole movement of the Lubavitchers grew up saying that he was the Messiah and was about to reveal himself, and, of course, died of complications of strokes in 1994 at the age of 92. Just a quick question, and Mandel's talking about the Rebbe's weekly exposition of the Torah portion dealing with the life and death of Sarah, the matriarch. But from everything I've read, and I read through cover to cover Joseph Telushkin's biography of the Rebbe, all the endnotes, read all of that, read Adin Steinsaltz's biography of the Rebbe, it really seemed that he was talking about something that was going to happen years ago. And he died in 94. Everything I can see, he was saying, it's now, it's here, and yet 20 years after his death, it still hasn't happened. What do you make of that?
The knowledge of Hebrew that you have will help you understand, because if he had used the word, this is the eighth of your redemption, that would mean it would come, like you say. He said, Hagiyaz man gulaschem. This is the period or the era of your redemption. So we knew that we were in that time frame and that it could happen at any moment, but it didn't mean that it would happen at that particular second, although it could happen, because we have the expression keheref ayin, in the blink of an eye, that God could take us out of this exile. Now, when you said that...
Stay right there. We'll continue the conversation on the other side of the break so you can respond to the point I made. But what about passages like Zechariah 12 or Zechariah 14 that make clear at the end of the age there will be a cataclysmic war against Jerusalem and God will deliver his people as they look to Messiah.
It's fire we want, for fire we please. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Ah, serve the Lord with joy, that Hebrew music tells you. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, welcome to the Line of Fire. Any Jewish-related question you have, Hebrew-related question, Jewish tradition that you want to raise, discuss, glad to talk to you. And with my guest here, David Harwood, 866-34-TRUTH. All right, back to Mandel in Baltimore. So we were just talking about the end of the age. I had mentioned how it seems very clear in Scripture that at the end of the age there will be a cataclysmic war against Jerusalem, and as the people look to the Messiah, God will supernaturally fight for Israel and deliver them. You were saying that according to the Lubavitcher Rebbe, that's not going to happen. Did I understand that properly?
Yes, but not only is it according to him, what he brings down, but it's in the prophet Daniel 7:13-14. And that's the other scenario that you haven't mentioned, because we should know and make clear to the listeners that at the end of day, as they approach, there are two paths that the world could take. The first is filled with kindness and miracles, with the Messiah given dominion, honor, and kinship, so that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion would be an everlasting one that would never pass, and his kingship would never be destroyed. This scenario could be brought at any moment if we just get our act together. So the
would it disappoint you, Mandel, when the Messiah comes to find out that it's actually Jesus, Yeshua? Would that disappoint you, or would you be thrilled to embrace him because you're longing for the true Messiah, whoever he is?
I long for the true Messiah, whoever he is, but he has to be, according to Jewish law, someone who strengthens the Torah, not one who causes its destruction. So when you have somebody who is the Messiah, he must be number one from the house of David. You have ancestry to your candidate, which is murky at best.
He has to be a son of David, but also greater than David, according to the Hebrew scriptures, and according to Daniel 7, which you cited, he comes in the clouds of heaven with great authority and power. So he is both the son of David and greater than David. So Yeshua fits that perfectly, whereas the Lubavitcher Rebbe wouldn't.
He doesn't fit the major requirement, which is that he has to strengthen the laws of the Torah and bring it back to the way it was with his forefather, King David. And we see all the things that your candidate did was to destroy everything that the Jewish people had holy. In fact, you may recall that in your scriptures it says, "You may have heard, but I say unto you," which means that you can already dispense with what the prophets told you, because I'm
But you have to start quoting earlier, Matthew 5:17. "Don't think I came to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill." Hey, look, you know it says in Devarim, in Deuteronomy, in the Torah, don't add, don't take away. When you light the Sabbath lights and you say, "As God commanded," he never commanded that. That's not in the Torah, to light Sabbath lights. So you add it to the Torah. In fact, you've added just the way you dress, just the customs that you keep. You've added hundreds and thousands of laws to the Torah. So that would disqualify every religious Jew in the world from possibly being the Messiah.
Not at all, Michael, you know very well that we have the oral tradition, which means that all that you have is the written one, where it's like somebody giving you over the notes to a professor's class without really filling you in on all the words that he used and the nuances thereof.
But how do you know the oral tradition contradicts the Torah?
Not at all.
There are passages where the oral tradition blatantly contradicts the Torah, and therefore I'm going to go with what's written, because I've already been warned if someone comes and adds or takes away or tells me not to be obedient to it, then I've already been warned. So when the oral Torah blatantly contradicts the plain sense of the written Torah, then I know that the oral traditions are not from God.
Now you've just hit on it, because you see, your listeners need to know, when you say the plain sense, that there's more to interpretation of the Torah than just the pshat level, the plain sense.
All right, so in other words, you just told me I now have new interpretation and you just told me that you are Elvis Presley and you come from Mars, because I can't actually take the words that you say literally because there's deeper interpretation. Mandel, in point of fact, when the Torah is quoted elsewhere in the Bible, it's quoted literally. When God said, don't commit adultery, that's what he meant. When God said, don't murder, that's what he meant. When Chronicles quotes Deuteronomy, that children are not put to death for the sins of the fathers, that is a literal quotation. And in fact, there's not a single time in the entire Bible that it ever tells us to follow the oral tradition. So what you're basically doing is illustrating the point. You're saying we can add to it because we say we have it by tradition. And when the tradition contradicts the scripture, we follow the tradition. So that completely opens up the way for deception. You should be able to see that.
No, here's the point. You say it never says that. I'll tell you what does say it. When it talks about slaughtering animals, it says you should slaughter the animals as I have told you, which indicates that there was and is an oral tradition. Otherwise, no one would know how do you slaughter an animal.
Mandel, Deuteronomy 12:15, Kasher Tzvitich, as I commanded you. He's talking back a few verses earlier, as I just commanded you a few verses earlier. Look at it. I even went through every reference to Kasher. I went through every single time. It's always referring to something that was right before, something that was previous. As I was just telling, as I said, as I referenced, if you read the whole chapter, I mean, this has been recognized for centuries, but as you read the whole chapter of Deuteronomy 12, you see. You've got to reckon with the fact, sir,
that
you've got to reckon with the fact that your traditions, some of them are beautiful, some of them may have been divinely inspired, but the great bulk of them are simply human traditions. So when the heavenly Messiah comes, bearing the very image of God, and comes into this world, if you're focused on the human traditions, you're going to miss who God is and what he's saying. Hey, listen, I've got to run. As you know, normally my calls are a minute or two. We've been chatting on and off for over 10 minutes. So I always try to give you extra time. But, sir, I need to reckon with this. If you're willing to read Volume 5 of my series on Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, where I deal head-on with the question of oral law, if you're willing to read it, just tell Betsy. She'll ask you, and I'll send you a free copy. I'll throw out your address after that. We won't keep it. If you don't want to read it, that's fine. But she will ask you, because Volume 5 of my series deals with this in great depth. Let's go to Houston, Texas. Tari, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, hey. I have a question, and you might have answered this before. I've only been listening to the podcast since July. But when I was reading in Exodus, and it talks about the new year during the time of Passover, but yet they now that Jews celebrated, it seems, in October with Rosh Hashanah. I don't know if I'm saying that right.
Oh, yeah.
But what is that?
Okay. Initially, you're exactly right that it would have been March, April. Would have been the first month of the year, according to Exodus, the 12th chapter. This month will be for you the beginning of months. And then it was the first day of the seventh month that was Yom Teruah, the day of the sounding of the trumpet blast. And that was now a time later on in the year, seventh month, first day, and then the 10th day of that month, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and then beginning on the 15th day of that month, Sukkot, or Tabernacles. But over a period of time, different new years were developed, an agricultural new year of kings, etc. And ultimately, the first day of the seventh month in Jewish tradition became the new year. Karaite Jews, Jews who just follow the scripture more than Jewish tradition, they still celebrate the new year at the time of Passover. Traditional Jews and even non-traditional Jews worldwide celebrate the seventh month, the first day, as the new year. But that's not the biblical new year. That's the Jewish traditional new year.
Okay. Thank you.
You're very welcome. And Rosh Hashanah just means the head of the year. David, real quick, we've just got a minute or so before the break. Intellectual argumentation has its place, but what about the work of the Spirit? How critical is that to seeing Jewish people, Gentiles as well, come to faith?
Well, the Messiah himself said that we have to hear his voice. He said the hour is coming and now is when the dead are going to hear the voice of the Son of Man. They're going to come forth. And in Revelation, that speaks of both something which is going to ultimately happen and something which is happening right now.
Spiritual resurrection, physical resurrection.
And in Revelation chapter 3, The Lord, he said, Jesus said, if any man hears my voice and opens the door, this is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes, he is working on people's lives, and he is working also through the believer's testimony.
Ah, so we speak, we do our part, we share. And you might say, look, I don't know what to say to a Jewish person. You just had a discussion with this guy. I didn't even follow any of it. And you're going back and forth. Yeah, that has its place. That has its role. God uses that. But I was saved through people's testimony and through their faithful prayer. And the Holy Spirit would get hold of me laying in bed in my room alone, high on drugs. He dealt with me and he convicted me. All right, we'll be right back. Take your calls and I'll speak more with my friend Dave Harwood.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown coming away live from Queens, New York, New York Times. Today, Rick Gladstonoff. Reports countering rumors that he was seriously wounded or dead. The leader of the Islamic State militant group issued a new call to arms on Thursday in a 17-minute speech belittling President Obama's plan to send more soldiers to Iraq and exhorting disciples to, quote, erupt volcanoes of jihad everywhere. The speech by the leader Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi was distributed online by the Islamic State with Arabic, English, and Russian transcripts and was first reported by the SIGHT intelligence group, a jihadist monitoring organization. Mr. Baghdadi's speech, filled with impassioned pleas for Muslims throughout the Middle East to rise up against, quote, the agents of the Jews. So America's here as agents of Jews. America's fighting ISIS as agents of Jews. Others are fighting ISIS as agents of Jews. The agents of the Jews and Crusaders, their slaves, tails, and dogs. This was the first indication that he had not been hurt or killed in an American airstrike carried out on Saturday in northwestern Iraq. 866-34-TRUTH. Linda in New York, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, how you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Oh, good. Can you hear me okay?
Loud and clear.
Okay, good. All right, so I'm calling about my mother-in-law. She's Jewish. She doesn't live in my area. But anyway, so I went to visit her and shared the gospel with her. Anyway, she thought I was out of my mind. I mean, it's not the first time we've talked about it, but, you know, we haven't talked in a while. Her son and I separated about 4 years ago, and, you know, and I heard what that gentleman that you have on said that, you know, that your testimony is very important.
Yes.
So, you know, I'm wondering, you know, about my testimony, you know, what kind of testimony it is, because I left him. There was adultery.
Linda he committed adultery and you left him?
Yeah, there was adultery.
I'm sorry to hear that.
There was also a lot of anger verbal abuse.
Linda, did you still have a relationship with your mother-in-law?
Yes, I do. I mean, she was upset in the beginning.
Yeah,
you know, and
Is she a religious Jew or no?
So that's the thing. She's not at all. So I went to see her just recently because she lives in another state, so it's not easy for me to get to her.
Right.
So I went to see her, and because I just felt, you know, she's older, and you know, I couldn't just leave it. And felt like I really needed to share with her very strongly. So I went and I spent a couple of days with her. She's in a nursing home, and I did. But she told me again, as she has before, that I'm out of my mind and I can't be serious with this stuff. And shedding of blood is insane. And she doesn't believe that's even in the Bible. So I said,
she obviously seems like a thinking person. Would she read something if you gave it to her?
she has, she doesn't see well. She has a eye disease, so she has very limited vision. But she does listen to books on tape all the time.
Right. Now, if is she able to put a DVD in and listen to the DVD?
Yes. Or listen to the DVD. It's a DVD or a CD.
A DVD, but you can listen when it plays. So
you can.
Here's what I want to do. I want to send you a DVD. It's called Did Jesus Die for Our Sins? It's a debate I did with an Orthodox Jewish rabbi.
Oh.
So because there's an Orthodox rabbi, you know, she'll be willing to listen. And we just look at what the scripture says. So, Linda, stay right there, all right? And so sorry to hear about the struggles over the years, but perhaps the Lord can still work in a bigger way than all of this. I'm going to send it to you. Again, tell her here's an Orthodox Jewish rabbi debating someone who believes like you do. And I believe she'll be open to hear it because of that. And we get into Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. So stay right there, Linda, and we'll send you the DVD as our gift. It's called Did Jesus Die for Our Sins? And it talks about the subject of Isaiah 53. Who is that? David, for the benefit of our listeners who don't know about your important book on the love of God, what's the title of the book?
The title of the book is God's True Love.
And why did you write it?
I wrote it because, I had to write it. It was the love of God had become so real to me, and the Lord had also opened up to me more of a biblical understanding of the nature of his love and the love that he has for humanity, the true nature of agape, things like that, which most people really, you know, Michael, they believe that they already know all of these things, but we've had a lot of very good responses from people who have read the book and have actually come into like a different understanding that has really helped their lives.
Yeah, I mean, you're being humble and talking about it, but the truths that you present there really have been life-changing. I remember when you did a seminar in North Carolina, and one fellow walked out of the during it, a street evangelist, loves the lost. I mean, a great guy. He was just weeping and weeping. He said, I never understood God's love. I never understood it. Just overcome. So the name of the book, God's True Love.
Yeah.
The author, David Harwood, Harwood. I really encourage you to get a copy for yourself. We've offered it on the Line of Fire. I wrote an endorsement for it. And David, you don't fashion yourself a biblical scholar. You certainly are a man of the word. You certainly know how to study, and you have a relationship with God, and that shines through the book. So get hold of that. I encourage you to do it. And David and I are going to talk for another hour. In fact, we had a bunch of calls and other things, didn't get to talk as much. We're going to start talking about the end of the world. In fact, we're going to work out every detail, so you don't have to worry about it. No, I'm joking about that. But we're going to talk about what we do see, where Scripture seems plain. So if you miss the next hour, just go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just click on a latest broadcast later today. Make sure you take advantage of the special offer for the week. It is absolutely a thoroughly Jewish offer. You'll get my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, absolutely free when you order the three DVD series Grafted In, Jewish Roots of Christianity. What does it mean to be part of the Commonwealth of Israel? What does it mean to be grafted into the olive tree? How do Jews and Gentiles relate as one body with all the diversity and distinction? We cover it all, three DVDs, five sessions of teaching by Dr. Jeff Seif and yours truly. And then when you order that, we pay the postage. It's $25 with postage included, and we'll give you a free copy of Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, which will, from the first chapter, you will be riveted with church history and with God's purposes for Israel. Call 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. Again, that's 1-800-278-9978 to order, or go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. My bottom line today, traditional Jews are called traditional because they follow the traditions. But when the traditions contradict the Word of God, we must go with the Word rather than tradition. Jerusalem, Armageddon, the end of the world. What does the Bible really tell us about the end times and prophecy?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We will talk today about Iranian Supreme Leader Ayatollah Khamenei, his 9-point guide for the destruction of Israel. We will talk about that and other new Jewish news. We'll take your calls. Any Jewish-related question, Hebrew question, theological question, messianic question, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. And we will also talk about the end of the world and biblical prophecy. I'm sitting with my guest, Pastor Dave Harwood, in Queens, New York, and he's written the book God's True Love. It's not our main focus today, but it's always infused in everything that David says. David, we just started talking about end time prophecy. We alluded to Isaiah 59 in the 60th chapter of Isaiah that Paul quotes in Romans 11. Give me the broad view. What's clear to you? What are you looking forward to? What are the broad themes that seem clear to you according to the scriptures about the end of the age, the end of the world?
Well, everything for me falls under the two broad strokes of the fulfillment of the Great Commission and the second one, the restoration of the Jewish people to the Messiah, to the Lord and in the land. Those two things, I think, are spoken of very clearly. One of the things I find fascinating concerning those two streams is that in Luke 21, which is a man possibly the only non-Jewish author in the entire scriptures, writing most likely to a non-Jewish audience, in Luke 21, when he begins to speak about, after he's finished speaking of the destruction of the Messiah, speaking of the destruction of the temple and the diaspora, which took place in 70 A.D., Luke quotes the Messiah Jesus as continuing to speak and say, listen, these people are going to be scattered. They're going to be scattered. And Jerusalem is going to be trodden down by the nations until the times of the nations of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then in Matthew 24, where the Lord is saying, this is what the sign of the end of the age is going to be, this good news of the kingdom is going to be preached to all the nations of the earth, and then the end shall come. Matthew, Jewish man, speaking most likely to a group of Jewish disciples, quoting the Messiah, speaking of the same event when the Lord is speaking of the end times. Matthew says to the Jewish disciples, look at the gospel going out to the nations. Luke, the Gentile author of Scripture, speaking most likely to a Gentile audience, is saying this, look at Israel, look at Jerusalem, look at, towards the reestablishment of the city. Now, really, if it was me, I would have thought it would be different. Matthew would be saying, look, God's going to work with us. We're coming under judgment, but we are going to be restored. Jewish disciples, keep your eyes on Jerusalem. But instead, he says to the Messianic Jewish community, he says, look to the nations. The gospel is going out to the nations. Luke, a Gentile, writing to Gentiles, I would have thought that he would be saying something along the lines of, this gospel is going to go out to all of the Gentile nations of the earth. But instead, the Lord puts, as is like him, the cross in our natural inclinations and calls Jewish believers to the nations and calls Gentile believers to have their eyes open to the restorative work that God has promised he would do at the end of the times of the Gentiles.
All right, so then what we can expect would be an absolute outpouring of the Spirit in the nations as more and more are turning to the Lord and a turning back of the Jewish people and even back in the land. You know, Dave, the only thing I regret is that you were not preaching in a black Pentecostal church a moment ago, because when you said until, we need to shout back, until, because that there's a scattering until. All right, we'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Oh, yeah. Tap your feet, snap your fingers. That's some good Middle Eastern music. No, it's not. That is a call by Palestinians. That is a call to attack Israelis, to attack Jewish people with your cars, to rise up against them and drive into them and kill them. That's what that song is, and it is getting a lot of views. Yes, the video, the song is getting a lot of attention via social media. Uh-huh. Just to let you know what is being incited. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us. 866-34-TRUTH. David, there's a call that relates to Matthew 24 I want to get to in a moment. But when you look at Matthew 24, do you look at that as some of it fulfilled at the generation after Jesus with the destruction of the temple and another layer that's fulfilled at the end of the age, or parallel or more complex than that? What's your understanding?
Well, it's not that easy to take apart. Of course, Matthew 24 is part of of three renditions of the Olivet Discourse. And so I take a look at Matthew 24 within the light also of Luke 21 and Mark 13. And Luke 21 is the most clear that this is not only speaking of that which was going to come upon our people in 70 AD, but also had ramifications, absolute ramifications, for the end of the age. Matthew 24 speaks of that also, but you have to know what it is that you're looking for. And, you know, there's a pattern that God establishes. God is establishing a pattern, and the Lord Jesus, he was referring to the pattern of the coming Antichrist, so to speak, by referring back to the book of Daniel, where Antiochus Epiphanes is prophesied. It's like when you see that which is clearly spoken, you're also seeing hints of that which is future. And when, especially, you know that that's the case, when the Lord then begins to refer to it as being something which is ultimate and in the future. That which is coming immediately shall also be ultimate and in the future and shall bring about the final culmination.
So kind of like, not a replay, but some level of recapitulation that certain things that happen on a larger scale or grander scale at the end. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Ryan in Charlotte, North Carolina. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for having me.
You bet.
I just wanted to ask, and I don't have a Bible to reference right now. I was just curious about the desolating sacrilege that I remember reading about in the New Testament. I didn't know if that's what you were just referring to, but I was always a little curious on what that particularly means.
Right, and there is a lot of debate about that. Matthew 24:15, the abomination that brings about desolation. It's quoting from Daniel 9:27, and I'm just going to read to you from Craig Keener's IVP Bible Background Commentary. He says that in Daniel 9:27, this occurs after the cutting off of the Messiah. Daniel 11:31 sounds as if it should have occurred in the second century B.C., Daniel 12:11, at the time of the end. So some interpreters have felt that the prophecy was accomplished in stages. Some interpreters believe that parts of Daniel's prophecy remain to be fulfilled. Others believe that all of it was fulfilled in the first century. If it happened in the first century with the destruction of the first temple or the events leading up to that, Keener notes that the first century Jewish historian Josephus felt that Daniel was fulfilled. So this reference in Daniel was fulfilled when zealots slaughtered the priests in the temple, committing a sacrilege for which God brought about the desolation of the temple. So this was an abominable act that zealots, religious Jewish zealots, killed the priests, and that was the abomination that brought about desolation. And that was the sign then for Jewish followers of Jesus to flee Jerusalem. Others say that when the Roman armies marched in with their idolatrous standards, with their idolatrous flag, and marched into the temple, area in, or marched into Jerusalem, that that was the abomination that caused desolation. Whatever it was, it does seem to speak of something that was fulfilled in the past. But, you know, it is interesting, and David and I were just discussing this, that prophecy is sometimes fulfilled in stages. And, you know, sometimes you're watching some thriller movie and you think it's over, and then you realize it's not over. There's a part two, and then there's a part three. And we know, for example, that the return from exile, the return from Babylonian exile, did not happen exactly as the prophet said. The Jewish people did return as prophesied. The temple was rebuilt as prophesied. It did happen in the time frame of 70 years that Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 25. However, it didn't happen with the glory and with the full restoration Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel predicted. So what do we learn from that? That it was partially fulfilled, and the rest of the fulfillment will happen at the end of the age. Part of it's been happening the last 100 years with the regathering of the Jewish people. So it could be the same with this, but if we just look for first century interpretation, Josephus understood it was the zealots slaughtering the priests, and then that brought about further wrath from God and the destruction of the temple. Others, as I said, say it's the Roman army marching in with an idolatrous banner, and again, the desolation followed that. Either way, it was a clear sign for the Jewish believers in Jerusalem to flee, and we know that many of them did flee, according to tradition, to Pella, which would be in Amman, Jordan, today. But we're not 100% sure. That's why there are different interpretations.
Okay. Well, thank you so much for addressing that.
All right. You are very welcome. David, when you came to faith, what year was it?
72.
71 for me. So this is a great season of Jewish people coming to faith. There was a famous book circulating then, The Late Great Planet Earth. Were you in circles where there was a lot of talk about prophecy and it's all falling into place?
Yes. Yes, and I have to admit that I came into certain rude awakenings in the late 70s. A friend of mine was doing a Bible study on the book of Revelation and encouraged us to get an InterVarsity Press Bible dictionary, and I did. And so I looked up things like Gog and Magog and Rosh and found out that these biblical scholars located those places like Meshech and etc. up in Asia Minor, which is like
Turkey
and
things
today.
Like that. And as opposed to Germany and Russia.
Russia. Right. Russia, I mean, Meshech meant Moskva. Meshech is Moscow. Can't you tell?
Right. Rosh is Russia.
Rosh is Russia.
Right.
And you know, this, and it seems as if, as has often happened, the current events of the day, the Cold War, Russia, Israel, was doing more than offering a take a look at this. You know, Josephus said the Scythians, you know, Russia up there, that those are Gog and Magog, and that they're coming down or something like that. But people were really, really
right. It's here. It is. It's all fall. It's lining up.
Yeah, but that really sort of cured me of the Russian invasion, as I began to realize that really the geographical areas were Asia Minor, and it's a horrible and tragic thing. But really, the nations that are spoken of in that conflict in Ezekiel really are, for the most part, Islamic nations today that are surrounding the regathered people of Israel in the land. And the reason I'm saying that it's tragic is because there's such destruction that is prophesied, and nothing like it has ever happened. And I don't know as to whether or not that is the fullness of the end time battles or not. I mean, in Isaiah 14, God says that he is going to gather all of the nations of the earth to the mountains of Judah, and that he's going to destroy them there, just like he was planning to do with Assyria and Sennacherib. So and
right, and Joel 3 speaks of a similar thing, Zechariah 12 and 14, and it's God gathering the nations. So it's that hasn't happened yet.
No, it hasn't happened yet. Nothing like it has happened yet.
All right, so here's something interesting. While Christians often talk about what's coming to the Jews and what's coming to Israel, and there's going to be another Holocaust, it's going to be even worse, and then two-thirds are going to be wiped out. Now, there are some dreadful end time words about Israel and the Jewish people in the Hebrew scriptures, but the great theme is always God will deliver them out of it.
Yes, the deliverer will come.
Right, right. So they will cry, they'll be delivered out from it. Doesn't mean there won't be suffering. But what I emphasize is there's going to be worldwide upheaval.
Mm-hmm.
And there are many verses about destruction on the nations that attack Israel or come against Israel. And we were dialoguing about something you recently wrote that many people say that the blessings promised to Israel, they have been forfeited because Israel rejected the Messiah. However, the curses still apply. It's kind of an interesting theology that says all the bad stuff happens to Israel. More to talk about when we come back. And I want to talk about the tenacity of God's love towards Israel. How it is the Jewish people have survived. How it is we're still here. And by the way, friends, I know people that got saved through the late great planet Earth, and they're following Jesus till today. And what it was it really showed them, wow, the Bible's relevant. It's a lot. And they started reading the Word, and they really came to faith.
Not everything in that book was wrong.
Yeah, exactly. All right, we'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We've been fighting Israel and their terrorist state for over 4 years, and we have not grown weary or tired. It has only made us stronger. Therefore, we are calling upon the Anonymous Collective and the elite hacker groups to join our crusade and to wage cyber war against the state of Israel once more.
Yeah, that is a genuine threat from these cyber activists called hacktivists, because they're computer hackers, and they are trying to attack Israeli military, Israeli banks via internet, via hacking systems, and they are absolute Israel haters.
Michael.
Yes.
Join their crusade.
Yeah, nothing subtle about that word there, huh? Another crusade. 866-342-TRUTH. That was not the voice of an angel speaking, although he has an angelic countenance when he speaks about the love of God. That was my friend and colleague, Pastor David Harward, his book that we featured on the air in the past, God's True Love. He's been pastoring the new congregation for several decades on Long Island, and not pursuing crowds, pursuing the Lord, pursuing deeper life, pursuing discipleship, pursuing prayer and worship, and the Lord's touched many through the ministry over the years. David, we talked in the first hour about a physical expression of God's love is Israel, that Israel fails and God still loves. God disciplines, but he still loves. Is there anything in the scriptures that indicates that Israel will cross a certain line, and that's it? God's done. You rejected Moses, you rejected the prophets, now you rejected the Messiah, the fig tree, cursed, over, goodbye. Is there anything in the scriptures, you are in the Word, you just sent me a document with tons and tons and tons and tons of Israel-related scriptures to look at. Is there anything that does say, though, that they can cross a line? That, look, ultimately people are going to be lost, they're going to be in hell, they're going to be rejected. God's love does not perfectly save and redeem everyone. Is there a line that Israel can cross, and after that, it's over, too late, goodbye, no option to ever come back?
Absolutely not, and that's spoken emphatically by Paul in Romans chapter 11. The picture that Paul gives of God is that of a broken-hearted lover looking for Israel's return. This line in Romans 11, it says, "But to Israel I say, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." When you take a look in the text, in the scriptures in general, when it speaks of someone having their hands outstretched, it's they're helpless. They're helpless. They're beseeching. They're longing for a response from their beloved. And this is the attitude of God towards...
But he says, I've stretched out my hands to disobedient people. Isn't he saying, I tried, but you weren't willing?
No, it doesn't say that. It says, all day long I have stretched out my hands. This is going on right now. As a matter of fact, later on in Romans chapter 11, the same chapter, he says that he is in love through the Apostle Paul. He loves the Jewish people speaking specifically of that part of the Jewish people which still does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that they are beloved, specifically beloved, for the sake of the patriarchs.
So is there a pattern we have in some of the prophetic scriptures, like Isaiah 54, where he says, "For a little time in my wrath I cast you off, but with everlasting love I'll regather you"?
I think that that's something which we see consistently. And not only do we see that consistently concerning Israel, but we see that consistently concerning, well, the church. I mean, the church went into like deep, deep apostasy for a number of centuries, and yet God has not given up upon the church. God has not given up upon the nations. God is not giving up upon Israel. As a matter of fact, Michael, part of the proof that God has not given up on Israel and the Jewish people is that there are Jewish people maintaining their identities as Jews who are coming to believe that Yeshua is in fact the Messiah, is in fact Lord, and they are the preserved remnant. The remnant of Israel, which is in part responsible for the maintenance of the Israel, majority Israel's survival, according to the scriptures. And Israel's survival is one of the main things that God is using in order to preserve the world.
And, you know, David, when you mentioned the church, obviously large portions, not the whole of the church, but large parts being deceived over the centuries or being apostate. My book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, I marvel that when people read it, in the year 2014, they're shocked. They're devastated.
Yeah.
They read the first chapter, they're in tears, they're overcome. They have no idea how much anti-Semitism was promoted, endorsed, fostered, incited in through by church leaders for centuries. And then God's eternal purposes for Israel, the book spells out. I just want to mention before I go to the phones and encourage you more about the tenacity of God's love. Take advantage of this week's special offer. You'll get a free copy of the book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. It's been translated into more languages than any book I've written. Been continuously in print for 22 years and is more relevant today than the day I wrote it. I wrote it with tremendous burden and anguish of heart. And there was much, much prayer behind it with many tears from other nations as well. You'll get the book free when you get the 3-DVD set Grafted In, The Jewish Roots of the Christian Faith. 5 different teaching sessions on 3 DVDs, Dr. Jeff Seif and I teaching about Grafted In, about Jewish roots, about end time prophecy and the Hebrew scriptures. You'll find it really eye-opening. $25 with postage paid, and we'll give you a free copy of Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. So it's a great value, great holiday gifts as well. 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Let's go to Los Angeles, California. Ann, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. My question is about keeping kosher, eating bacon, stuff like that. I'm a Gentile, and I've raised my children that we don't eat bacon and shellfish, or pork and shellfish, and it's not because we wouldn't be saved if we did. It's just that, well, you mentioned Smith Wigglesworth in another, you know, broadcast.
Yeah, so he was a man of faith, and he wouldn't eat pork products.
Right.
If he said, if God says it's unclean, it's unclean. Yeah.
Right. And if I'm at somebody's house and they're serving pork, I'll eat it and I won't say anything. So I just think it's probably a live long and prosper issue.
Uh-huh.
And I think God does want us to be healthy, and I think there are things about pigs that, you know, like we use parts for our hearts, we use some valves.
Well, especially in much of the world, pigs just are scavengers and eat the worst of things. So there are more health issues with pigs. Let me just jump in, only because I have a break coming up.
Okay.
It's absolutely clear from the New Testament that there is no command for Gentile believers to observe dietary rules. When we talk about keeping kosher, we're also talking about all the Jewish traditions as well. It's certainly
right.
Not there. Romans 14.
But my question really is about Jewish believers.
Ah, okay. Well, tell you what then. Stay right there, Ann, and we will talk on the other side of a very short break coming up. Are Jewish believers required to observe the dietary laws? Are Jewish believers required to observe other laws? Or is it just a covenantal commitment but not a requirement? If we're not under the law, we're under grace. What does that mean? If the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to the Messiah, and we're no longer under the tutelage of the schoolmaster, what does that mean? A new and better covenant? What does that mean? We'll talk about that when we come back. 866-34-TRUTH. And by the way, you're free to eat or not eat. That's for sure.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I'm sitting here with my dear friend and colleague, Pastor David Harwood, author of the book God's True Love. I just want to say this about the love of God. Some people who love Jesus, who are born again, who are solid committed Christians, understand grace, understand God deals with us based on grace, understand that while he does have requirements for us and things he calls us to live by, that we don't please him just by performing better, and that when we fail, he still loves us and calls us back to himself. They understand that, but they have a real hard time thinking God deals with Israel like that.
Yeah.
It's an interesting thing. All right, David, Anne from Los Angeles was saying that just by choice, that she figures pork's not healthy, so she and her family don't eat pork. If they're at someone's house, they will. And we can't trace out every dietary law and say it's health-related. Many could fall in that category, but it's not clear. You can't find everyone and say it's just for health reasons. So there are certain reasons for separation. We don't fully understand why certain foods were not permitted. But she wanted to know, what about a Jewish believer? You and I are Jewish followers of Jesus. We didn't come from religious Jewish homes. We didn't get saved in an environment where we were around a lot of Jews living like Jews in a traditional way. What's your own take? Are you commanded to keep the dietary laws as a New Testament Jewish believer, but Gentiles aren't? Is no one commanded to keep it? What is your own approach as a Jewish believer?
All right, my approach as a Jewish believer is that I desire to maintain my identity as a Jewish man for the sake of my own integrity. That's something which I would find to be important in regards to walking out this matter of the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance, believing that God has called us to be a distinct people, and a matter also of identification. And so I don't eat pork and shellfish. I was once, Elaine and I had friends over who were, he's an Episcopal priest, and his wife was over, and she said, David, why is it that you don't eat pork? I said, because I think that if I eat pork, I'm going to go to hell. And she looked startled and scared, and her husband, knowing me, laughed. But, you know, that's not the issue. The issue is, for me, a maintenance of my identity.
Got it.
Yeah. As to the Lord.
Right. So, Anne, I would look at it in a similar way, that many Jews feel a covenantal commitment to identify with their people. And as Jews, just say, I prefer not to eat these things because they can put up a wall of separation with our people. Although we know from Matthew 15 and Mark 7 that what we eat doesn't defile us. We know from Romans 14 that nothing in and of itself is unclean. So simply by way of identification. Now, others would say, listen, those laws were given to keep Israel separate from the nations. Through the new covenant now, we are one with Gentile believers, and we are not under those laws. So I don't personally look at it as binding and requiring. In my own life, I just never ate certain things growing up. My dad and sister ate everything. My mom and I were more picky. But if someone feels to do it based on covenantal identification, or if God gave it to our forefathers, there must be a reason for it, and I'll keep it, or simply solidarity with our people, great. If someone does it feeling that they're going to be sinning against God, I would question that mentality. But some Jewish believers do feel that way, saying that the new covenant, God writes the Torah on our hearts, and this is part of it. But when I see people focus on this and make it the major issue, and division comes from it, then I know we're majoring on minors in that respect.
Yeah, that makes sense.
All right, Ann, I appreciate the call. Thanks so much. 866-34-TRUTH. Tom in Raleigh, I do want to talk to you, so stay right there. We've got a break coming up. And again, friends, when you look at Israel, and yes, God did discipline, and he scattered the people of Israel, but we're here today because God kept us. And he kept us because of his love to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and because he gave promises, and he keeps his promises. That's our God. He's faithful.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Palestinians tweeted, "The knife intifada has begun." Knife-wielding Palestinians murdered two Israelis in separate terror attacks on Monday. A terrorist stabbed a 20-year-old soldier to death at a Tel Aviv bus stop in the afternoon. A few hours later, another terrorist stabbed a 26-year-old woman to death at the same bus stop where three Israeli teenagers were kidnapped and murdered by Hamas terrorists in June.
Joey, let's go to clip number six. Michael Brown, welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I want you to know what is happening in Israel. These are car attacks now, knife attacks, and this is what Hamas is calling for. Clip number six. This is CBN News from November 11th.
Even he who owns nothing but his faith has a kitchen in his house in which he has a knife. He must grab his knife and confront the Zionist enemy. Another one owns no weapon but does own a car. He must push down on the gas pedal in order to take revenge of the settlers who corrupted the land and defiled the Al-Aqsa Mosque. I say there must be an uprising now.
Yes, this is what is being said. You say, well, Israel provoked it. Remember, the fact that Jewish people live in the land, the fact that Jewish people control Jerusalem, the fact that it is not in Muslim hands, that is the only provocation that Hamas ultimately needs. Hamas has said, no, we're not trying to kill Jews all around the world, just in the so-called occupied territories, which for them, of course, would mean wherever Israel is in the Middle East right now, wherever Jewish people are in the greater land of Israel, that is a place that they do not belong, according to Hamas. This is why Israel had to put up a security barrier. This is why Israel has to take the precautions it takes, because it is surrounded by hostile neighbors who want to kill them. You say, but I've been to Israel and I've talked to Palestinian Christians and they don't feel that way. Listen, the fact that in your neighborhood you have neighbors who are law-abiding does not mean you don't lock the doors if you know that there are criminals trying to break in. The fact that you're driving down the road and people are driving carefully does not mean you're not careful, because it's the crazy driver that you have to be on the lookout for. And in point of fact, there is a large proportion of Palestinian people that sides with Hamas and listens to the incitement that often comes from the Palestinian Authority. I'm going to say it again. It's been said many times, but I still believe it's true. It's a generalization, but I believe it's true. If the Palestinians were to put down their weapons, there would be no war. If the Israelis were to put down their weapons, there would be no Israel. Look again at Ayatollah Khamenei, his comments, 9-point guide to destroying Israel. This was sent out on Monday, as reported in, different places, but this is Newsmax.com. Kathy Burke, a chillingly detailed guide to the proper way of eliminating Israel, was tweeted out by Iranian leader Ayatollah Ali Khamenei. It's now threatening to throw nuclear talks with Iran into chaos. Here are the questions. Why should the Zionist regime be eliminated? He answers, during its 66 years of life so far, the fake Zionist regime has tried to realize its goals by means of infanticide, homicide, violence, and iron fist, while boasting about it blatantly. What does elimination of Israel mean in the viewpoint of Imam Khomeini? This is Ayatollah Khomeini, not Khamenei, but Khomeini. The only means of bringing Israeli crimes to an end is the elimination of this regime. And of course, the elimination of Israel does not mean the massacre of the Jewish people in this region. The Islamic Republic has proposed a practical and logical mechanism for this to international communities. As long as you get rid of them, you don't have to kill them all. What is the proper way of eliminating Israel? All the original people of Palestine, including Muslims, Christians, and Jews, wherever they are, whether inside Palestine and refugee camps in other countries or just anywhere else, take part in a public and organized referendum. Naturally, the Jewish immigrants who have been persuaded into emigration to Palestine do not have the right to take part in this referendum. What happens to the non-Palestinian immigrants? And on it goes. And this is the neighbor, large neighbor, much, much, much larger than Israel, that could potentially have nuclear power. 866-34-TRUTH. Tom in Raleigh, North Carolina, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yeah, Dr. Brown, it's nice talking to you.
Thank you, sir.
I've got one thing I heard the speaker, your guest, say that I have questions about. I may have misunderstood him, but I think he said that the Lord would bring Israel back and the church back. But he also said that the church was lost for some time. Probably, I guess he's just alluding to the Dark Ages. But I don't think the church, I think that's, you have to be careful about saying that, because the church was never lost. The church is the born-again Christians filled with the Holy Spirit, saved by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Israel, many of them are lost. They're unbelievers, and there are two people in this world, believers and unbelievers. And we need to make that distinction. We don't want to make a John Hagee type comment equating the church with Israel.
Got it. All right. So, Tom, important point you raise. So, David, when you talked about the church being lost, did you mean, when you said the church, the organized outward church as distinguished from the true body of Christ, or were you saying that the true church also was deceived and in darkness and had lost its way?
I think that the caller is making a very good point, and I'm glad to have the opportunity to make sure that I'm understood. I was referring to the historical, cultural, and political entity which has been known throughout the centuries as the church. I do believe that the true church are those who really know the Lord and follow after him. And at the same time, I would also say that the Lord has not given up upon these historical cultural institutions. He is interested in, for instance, through the Reformation, through people who are really imperfect, and some of the leaders of the Reformation whom I would categorize as wicked, who had good doctrine, and some of these people that I would consider to be wicked, I would hope would be actually saved people. The Lord is after people, and he has not given up on the historical institutions. Yes, I was referring to what would be called the Dark Ages, and I believe that the persistence of God to continue to go after those who are called by the name of Jesus is an example of his love, just as his persistence, his pursuit of the Jewish people down through the ages, through to this day, as it is written in Romans, that that unbelieving Israel is beloved for the sake of the patriarchs, speaks of the type of love that that will not let go.
Got it. Yes. Yeah, so, Tom, we both agree with you. In fact, I had made a comment along those lines, talking about large portions of the church, meaning the professing church. So yes, the true church, true believers in Jesus, Jew and Gentile believers in Jesus. That true body congregation has never fully lost its way. That couldn't be. That would mean there's no believers in the world.
Impossible.
Right. And Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, my messianic congregation. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. It doesn't mean that we haven't had times when even godly leaders were deceived in certain ways on certain things, not about the fundamentals. And then there have been times where the large numbers of professing Christians have not been true Christians. So I'm glad you called, because we agree with what you're saying, and it's important to make that clarification.
Well, I agree, and I appreciate that. I just wanted to understand that, because the Roman Catholic Church, as we all know, and still is a problem, and I think that's probably what he may have been referring to if you go back in history during that time. But Martin Luther and Calvin, and you can go back to Ignatius, you can go back to Augustine, you can go back to all them. There was no problems with them. They weren't wicked. They were great theological reformers, and they changed, but basically we didn't have Christianity back then, because you had the Latin Vulgate and it was interpreted incorrectly, as we all know, and you basically
but even then, you know, yeah, even
that time is what you had.
Yeah, even then, Tom, you had a remnant, you know, if it was part of the Catholic Church or Greek Orthodox or other expressions, there's always been a remnant. You know, there's never been a time when there was not a witness. So we agree on that. Tragically, although God used Martin Luther in amazing ways, in 1543 he wrote some of the ugliest things that have ever been written by a Christian author, and the Nazis used those to implement some of their plans to the letter, which is a tragic thing. In fact, in my book, thanks for the call, Tom, I appreciate it, and so glad you called so we could clarify some things. But in my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, that's where I start, the Holocaust, the words of Luther, It's a shocker. It's an eye-opener. However, God used him in extraordinary ways. My point would be very, very, very plainly, very, very plainly, that if you're going to talk about Luther, repudiate the evil, repudiate the error. It is critically important to do so. 866-34-TRUTH. We will be right back with your calls in a moment and closing comments from my friend, Pastor Dave Harwood. Check out the website, AskDrBrown.org. Read my latest article, Why Obama's Presidency Was Doomed to Failure. You'll find that eye-opening. It's listed as latest article on the website. Also, when you go to latest video, you'll find a little video presentation about our special offer with a fun Jewish Christmas ending. You said, what? Check it out. You'll enjoy it. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. David, my guest, David Harwood, on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Before I go back to the phones, do you feel that if someone is troubled, they feel they've sinned against God, they've rejected God, they blaspheme the Spirit, they fell away, God will never take them back again, and they're troubled by this, and they want to come back to God. Is that an indication to you that God has not cast them off forever?
Of course. I mean, how could it be otherwise? If they were completely reprobate, they wouldn't care.
Yeah, so it's real simple. If the fact that they care is enough indication that God has not cast them off.
People need to make a really big deal about the extraordinary efficacy of the atoning blood of the Messiah. I mean, this is a sacrifice that was able to forgive the sins of the entire world and overthrow the dominion of satanic principalities. Surely it would be enough to administer the sense of the favor of God to a person's soul again.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Gerald in Lexington, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you. Thanks for having me on. I noticed you guys were talking about the church. I just wanted to make a comment, and you guys can, you know, chew around on it, but because I very little hear about it because I'm just starting to study church history, and that is if you believe in adult baptism and don't hold to a lot of, like, infant baptism and all this sprinkling and all, you really can trace your roots before the Reformation, before, because they venerate these guys, Augustine and Luther, and, you know, and who held to some things that were pretty, especially Augustine held to some, I would say, some crazy stuff. You know, God bless them. You know,
yeah, definitely there were things, there were departures from Scripture. Yeah, so here's the good way to look at it, Gerald. Because you have folks like Spurgeon and, you know, Baptist leaders, and they were, you know, considered themselves part of the Reformation, and many of my best Calvinist friends today, they believe in adult baptism, believer baptism. But here's the simple way to say it. The Reformers told us go back to the Word. So when we go back to the Word and we find them wrong on something, we go with the Word rather than the Reformers. Their only claim to fame in that respect, I don't mean making a name for themselves, but the only reason we talk about them is to the extent they got us back to the Bible. So we go back to the Bible. Look, if I'm preaching and teaching, and Gerald, and you're my student, and I keep sending you back to the Bible, and you keep reading the Bible, and then you say, hey, Mike, you know, I differ with you on this point. Well, that's good, because if you're differing based on the Word, then that's what really matters. So, yeah, I agree with you. Reformation Christianity has done much and many positive things, but it's not the end all by any stretch of the imagination. Yeah, I'm with you on that, sir. Back to the Bible. 866-34-TRUTH, Sherry in Layton, Utah. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you?
Doing very well, thanks.
Thank you for having me on. I was I'm confused about a certain thing. You know how First Peter talks about how Jesus broke down the dividing walls between the Jew and the Gentile.
Yeah, Ephesians 2, right, that's Ephesians 2.
Oh, I'm sorry, Ephesians. And then in Galatians 3, he says there's now neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, we're all one in Christ.
Yep.
And also in Hebrews where it says that the old covenant is obsolete, we are now in the new covenant, we all must come through Christ. So I'm a little confused when Paul starts talking about the mystery of the Jews coming back to faith, you know, because we were just studying how, you know, the wilderness wanderers in Israel, they did not obey, and so God did not let them enter the land or the rest.
Yep. Yep.
So I guess I don't understand why many people look to, like, the rebuilding of the temple and the Jews coming back to their...
I'll explain it. It's really simple. To say there's not a Jew nor Gentile in Jesus is no different than saying there's neither male nor female. You're a woman. I'm a man. I can't have a physical baby as a man. You can't do certain things that I can do because you're a woman. Paul gives explicit instructions to husbands and to wives. He gives explicit instructions. Men, I want you to do this. Women, I want you to do this. I thought you said there's no male or female. What it means is there's no caste system, no class system. No distinction in terms of we're both children of God. We're both loved by God. Romans 10:12, the same Lord. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, richly blessing all who call on him. The end of Romans 3, is he the God of the Jews only? No, also of the Gentiles. He justifies all who come through faith. But it doesn't mean they're not distinct callings. God gave promises to Israel and he doesn't go back on those promises. So he made very clear that one of the roles of the church, Romans 11, he addresses the believers there as Gentiles. Why does he call them Gentiles? Because there are Gentiles. They're from the nations. They're not Jews. One of their roles is to provoke Israel to envy. And God has made clear that although he scattered us to the end of the earth, he'd bring us back. Has that been happening? Yes, we should notice that. That he said that there'd be controversy over the city of Jerusalem and ultimately world attack, and that there would be a Jewish Jerusalem that had to welcome back the Messiah. This is all laid out plainly in the scriptures. So this is all important, not because there's a distinction that in Jesus a Jew is better than a Gentile or a woman is better than a man or this one is higher than the other. Look, he says there's no slave or free, and yet Paul gives instructions to masters and to slaves. So it's talking about no caste distinction, no class system. In the Messiah, we're all one. But even the new and better covenant that Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 speak about, quoting from Jeremiah 31, that new and better covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and through the mediation of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, it goes to the whole world. So it remains Israel's covenant, and Paul says in Romans 11, if Gentiles can be grafted in to Israel's tree, the branches can be grafted back in, how much more can the natural branches, the Jewish people themselves, be grafted back in to this tree? And he says at the end of the age that there will be a national turning of Jewish people to the Messiah. So everyone has to come the same way through Jesus, but God's still keeping the promises that he made to his physical people, Israel.
Okay. So why did, if he loved his people, could you explain to me why? I don't understand how the whole older generation died in the wilderness because of
sin. Just right. As Jewish people have been scattered around the world, sin is sin. That's why the warnings are given to the church. Don't do the same things they did, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11, and Hebrews 3. So, he loves us, but there are high standards and high callings, and if we reject his love, there are severe penalties. But remember, he didn't totally destroy the people. Those who sinned against him died in the wilderness, and he kept his promises the same way he never withdrew the promises. Hey, Sherry, I'm out of time. Maybe we can talk about this another Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. But just remember, he made promises to Israel because he loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he always keeps his promises. Friends, go to the website right now, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Check out the special resource offer. It ties in with the very thing we were just talking about. The very thing I was just talking to this caller about, it will lay it out, 3 DVDs with 5 teaching sessions, Dr. Jeff Seif and me, and then a free copy of my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, which I'd love every believer in the entire world to read. Call 1-800-278-9978 to order. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, If you want to know about the faithfulness of God and the tenacity of his love, look at his faithful dealings with Israel.